Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it." There are so many ways and so many lessons that we could take from this one text. I'm only going to deal with a few of them. But what we have here with Joshua and Caleb's example is a model attitude that we should have when facing the challenges of life. It has all the elements of success. First, Joshua and Caleb sized up the situation realistically. Secondly, their faith certainly was a gift, but so is their decision to use that faith. And finally, their courage in the face of obstacles was not based on natural confidence, but on what they decided to pay the most attention to, God or the challenge. So then first, Caleb and Joshua sized up the situation realistically. You ever notice people tend to err towards one extreme or the other? Either they will magnify the problem they're facing, or they don't rightly relate to the size of it to begin with. Moses, guided by the Holy Spirit of God, did not want the children of Israel to do either one. So he told them to spy out the land, that is, to do a thorough search of it, see the land, what was the people that, as it says, the people that dwell therein, whether they be strong or weak, few or many, and then to size up the land itself, whether it be good or bad, fat or lean. In essence, they were to do a complete investigation, leaving as little to guesswork as possible. See, they were going to war. And woe betide them if they had incorrect or incomplete information of what they were actually up against. Well, what was worse, what if they had the right information, but they didn't give that information its due? That was possible too. They didn't see how important that information was. That's a possibility. It's one thing to recognize that there's a problem to begin with, but if we don't see it for what it is, then we're going to be remaining in deception. What if they didn't correctly size up the seriousness of the problem they face, and so their confidence might just evaporate in the face of reality? There were giants in the land. That's why Moses told them to do what they did. They were men the size of Goliath, and they were walled cities. The Israelites didn't have walled cities. They were en route from a place. They lived in tents. The men of the land wore armor. If the Israelites had armor, it was very light. So their faith in that case would have been based on presumption. And Moses wanted to eliminate that. But in having them also spy out the land, he had also given them, he also had something else in mind. The Lord had it in mind, of course. He wanted them to truly desire what God had given them. Because why would they struggle for something if they didn't value it to begin with? Was it worth fighting for? Moses wanted them, the Lord actually wanted them to see that it was. There was something enormous to be gained that God had put right in front of them. Yes, it was a free gift, yes, but the Lord wanted them to value the free gift he had given. We often speak of the gospel in terms of a free gift. The gospel is free. It's free to us. To Christ, it cost him something, didn't it? The gospel is free. In evangelism, we speak of the free gift of God. Problem is, in our culture, in our American culture, when you offer something for free, what do people typically do when you offer them something for free? They don't value it properly. It's free. The gospel's free to us. This land was free to them, but it cost something to someone else. And they didn't value it properly, and we have to be on guard against this kind of thing. It was an enormous price that the Lord paid, not only for our salvation, but in bringing them into this land. So God would have us see the free gift of grace as truly grace. He wants us to see its great value. We're told in Hebrews chapter 4 that, yes, we're given the rest of God, the eternal Sabbath rest of God. We are given the promise of heaven. We're given these exceedingly great and precious promises, but into his rest we are told that we must labor. There's a verse that says, let us labor, therefore, to enter into his rest. What's that mean? Labor not to earn it, but labor to rightly regard it and hold it ever before us as always a priority. God wants us to put a priority on the hope that we have. And as you know, in Scripture, when the word hope is used, it means a confident expectation of a final destination. So as with the Israelites and their earthly land, so also the heavenly land, the heavenly city, God wants us to put a priority on our journey there. That's why we have such parables that Christ gave as, for example, the pearl of great price. This man who sells everything he has for the price of a single pearl because he recognizes it as the pearl of great price. See, if we don't do that, we're going to run into problems. As in, for example, the Pilgrim's Progress. That novel where the snares and the problems of this life ensnare the pilgrim. When the enemy of souls tried to take his focus off the great prize. Anyway, the land, back to the land, the fruit of the land, they found out, was enormous. One cluster of grapes had to be carried on a pole between two men. There were pomegranates, there were figs. These people had been in the desert for 40 years. God was bringing them into this wealthy land, like the land he's bringing us into, the heavenly Jerusalem, Emmanuel's land. So there was something to be gained by this enterprise. And they needed to see that if half-hearted measures were not an option, this was not an option that God would honor. What was required was total commitment to see that and to sell as the pearl merchant, all that he has to buy that one pearl. That's the attitude that they were expected to have. It's the attitude we're expected to have. And even though most of these spies didn't have faith, they did accurately describe this land as one that flowed with milk and honey. Milk and honey, that's an ancient figure of speech, meaning it was bursting with abundance. How often in Scripture God's people are told of the abundance that they have already been given. 1 Peter 1:4 mentions these exceedingly great and precious promises that were given, that by these promises were made partakers of Christ's divine nature. We're told that God has wisdom for us, and that we should seek his wisdom, and that he'll give it to us. But we're to ask in faith and nothing wavering. That is, we're sure that we want it, and we ask him. And we're to seek wisdom, as it says in Proverbs 8:19, as if it were fine gold, the wisdom that God gives. God will give us the things that we ask, but we must make a priority of his kingdom and a priority of seeking him and the welfare of his kingdom. He'll give us whatever else. That seeking first the kingdom of God applies also to very practical things, too. God can put that attitude in you, even if you're not born with it, or you don't have it now. He can put that attitude in you. See, there are desires that we're naturally born with that can be good or bad, sinful or not, but then there is what he puts in us by his Holy Spirit. The hungering and the thirsting for righteousness, the desire to see his word fulfilled in the earth, to be fulfilled in your life or in society, the desire to please him, the very fact that you even have these desires to begin with is a testimony you've been born again. These aren't natural, these desires. It's testimony that God is working in your life. That should be a source of encouragement. It means you're on the right path. Because if he does it for you in small things, in the mundane, in the practical affairs of life, he'll do it for eternal things too. And if he did it in the past, there's every reason to expect he'll do it in the present and do it in the future. And again, we're to have a right attitude of the hope that is the destination of what God has in store for us. We're to keep that in mind at all times. We're en route to a place. And we're told that what we do for the Lord while we're here, we're to do heartily, that is, with total commitment. So for these Israelites, they were to see accurately the problems that were before them, but also realistically to see the rewards of well, the rewards as well. You have the same sentiment, the same view actually expressed in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, where Paul, St. Paul, the missionary Paul, says this: a great and effective door has opened unto me, and there are many adversaries. Here's the same verse in the ESV translation. A wide door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. It's to be expected. But the Lord blessed him in this. Our second point is this: Joshua and Caleb's faith was certainly a gift, but so is their decision to use it. God's given us a decision of the will to use our faith in the particular and challenging situations we face every day, the situations of life. The text tells us, quote, "And Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it. But the men that went up with him said, we be not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we." Caleb and Joshua and the other spies partook of the same means of grace. Each had the same good news of the promised land preached to them. Each had seen the power of God at work in the past. They left Egypt. They saw all these wonders in the desert, the plagues upon Egypt. Each had heard the word of God. But yet, it would be presumptuous for us to think that Joshua and Caleb didn't have to deal with fear. They did have to deal with it. It's only human to be afraid of giants and walled cities, and what through the visible eyes seems to be frightening. But you'll notice that Moses did say to them, be of good courage. The very fact that he said it shows us something. It shows that it means that this was to be challenging. They were told, however, to put on courage, the courage of the Lord. To rightly reflect on God's grace shown in past events and apply that remembrance of what he had done in the past in the present. Now notice that Moses does speak in the imperative. He tells them what to do in no uncertain terms. And as the mouthpiece of God, he tells them, not be afraid. Do not be afraid. And they had an actual choice in the matter. They were told to not be afraid. Have you ever considered how many times in the Bible you see this short verse, this short word, fear not? Talk about the fear factor. 70 times throughout the Bible, fear not, fear not. Jesus said it 20 times. It's recorded 20 times. He probably said it more, but it's recorded in Scripture. Fear not. Matthew 10:31. Don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. Matthew 14:27. Take courage. It is I. Do not be afraid. Matthew 17:7. Get up. He said, don't be afraid. Matthew 28:10. Christ said to them, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go into Galilee. There they will see me. Mark 5:36. Overhearing what they said, Jesus told him, don't be afraid, just believe. Luke 12:32. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has pleased you to give you the kingdom. We're given a choice. God said to Abraham, fear not. God said to Hagar, fear not. We're told by Paul, as Paul wrote to Timothy, God has not given unto us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Our final point is this: Their courage to face challenges was not based on natural strength or confidence, but on God and on His Word. And so seeing these giants and these walled cities, Joshua and Caleb remembered God's faithfulness in the past. In the desert, the other spies might have remembered those facts themselves about God's faithfulness, and at the Red Sea, for example, or His faithfulness when God made the wall or the wheels of Pharaoh's chariots fall off. They might have remembered that, but they didn't. What they didn't do was to connect the bare facts to the faithfulness of the one who performed these things. What, were these just happy accidents that occurred? This is a limited view of God's rule over events. If we see God as sovereign and ruling over all events, then we know that these things weren't accidents. And these people who rejected what Caleb and Joshua said, they didn't have a living faith. It's like saying, well, I know a long time ago that Christ, yes, he died for my sins, and I believe I'm going to heaven, but I don't see how it's relevant to what I'm going through now. Well, some people would say that, but they might wonder, how is it relevant? Well, the same God who did that act of strength in raising Christ from the dead, is present with us now. We're to partake of the means of grace so that the Spirit of God makes that relevant to us in our lives. We can borrow these things from the Lord. We can borrow patience. We can borrow confidence. These exceedingly great and precious promises were given so that we respond the right way in these small challenges of life. And so in conclusion, we've seen that this is all instructive for us. We've seen that this, in this account, all the elements of success, we've seen that Joshua and Caleb sized up the situation realistically that faced them. We've seen that their faith certainly was a gift, but so was their decision to use it. And finally, we've seen that their courage was not their own natural courage. It was borrowed, a borrowed courage, a courage in the face of obstacles not based on their natural boldness, but rather their boldness in the Lord. Let us pray. Holy Father, we thank You for these examples of the past. We remember Your faithfulness to us in the past, even the recent past, and how You did deliver us. And now, Lord God, grant it to be that we remember past deliverances and apply it to our current situations. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen.